Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the book of Ezra, chapter 3. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. We will pick up here in reading the scripture is where we left off last week. If you were here last week, you know we looked at verses 1 to 7. This morning we are going to consider verse 8 to verse 13. Ezra, chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 13. This is the Word of God. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pray together again now. Our Father, again we come to your throne of grace, asking for grace and mercy and help. We can read the words on these pages. We can understand the English language. Yet we need your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand truth, that you would apply it in our lives, that your name would be exalted, the gospel spread, the kingdom built, and that we would be conformed to look like the Lord Jesus more and more. Father, we need you, and we ask that you would bless this time, and through it all, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you think back to where we've been through this book already, you remember we started off in chapter 1 with Cyrus, who is the king at the time, roughly 537 BC, making a proclamation for the people to be able to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple. They had been carried away from the land because of idolatry. Jerusalem finally fell in 586 B.C. And so they had been in captivity for a while in Babylon. Total, it was 70 years. Now, there is a question on when the 70 years began, but this is when many believe it ended. Possibly from 605 to the middle of 537 to 535 area. There's debate on it. I don't want to get hung up on a year or two here or there. But basically, they'd gone away. Now, God was bringing them back. The people had come back to the land. We noticed the long list in chapter 2 of the exiles that returned. Then last week, we moved into chapter 3. And we saw that even before the temple was built, the foundation was laid, they built an altar. The altar was central because the altar focused on worship. And so we really honed in on that last week. And when we come to this week, we see that these people begin to build the temple. At the end of last week, we saw in verse 7 that money was given to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink, oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. And then we pick up in verse 8 and we see a little bit of a change on the time frame. Notice verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. So they've been back roughly a year. Second year, they are now ready to begin building the temple. They have gotten materials. They've gotten the permission from the king. They're back in the land. They have offered worship. They've offered offerings. And now they're ready to construct the temple again. The Reformation Study Bible and the NIV Study Bible both say that this time of the year, and it specifies it there, the second month, you see that in verse 8, is the same time of the year that Solomon built the first temple. On the Jewish calendar, it was the month Ziv, Z-I-V, and they say, just as Solomon built in the second month of the year, now again, here is building in the second month of the year. You can contrast that with 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 2. And just as God had brought them back from Babylon to Judah, now they are ready to rebuild this temple. God moved in the heart of a pagan king to accomplish His will and His promises. Now, as we go through the text this morning, verse 8 to verse 13, I'm going to point out to you three groups of people. Because three groups are mentioned here, broadly speaking. And they're all relevant to the single plan of God. Now think about this with me. God brings them back to the land and said, build my house. Build a temple. The temple always pointed ahead to Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that because if you remember in the Gospel of John, He told the people, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, what's going to happen? It's going to be raised up. Well, they're thinking, well, it took all these years to build this temple. It's not done. The point He was making is, He is going to replace the temple that was standing in Jerusalem as the single place to approach God. God set apart this physical temple and said, if you're going to approach me, it's going to be on the basis of blood. This is where the only proper, acceptable sacrifices are offered. And so here is Jesus saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. We saw that in Mark. You see it in Matthew 24. You see it in Luke. And God is going to replace it with the one true place where we can approach the Father, and that is through the Son. And so if we understand that, we're going to see that when it comes to rebuilding this temple, there are three groups mentioned, and all three groups are working toward a single purpose. And that's why I read 1 Corinthians earlier, and I'm going to mention this again in a little while, but remember in 1 Corinthians, and if you were listening, you heard me emphasize it over and over and over, there are many parts of the body. And there are many gifts, but how many spirits are there? One. How many bodies are there? One. How many Christs are there? One. How many God? One. Just in the same way, there is one temple, there's one kingdom, and they should all be working toward one focus, but we're going to see different groups. Each group has a different responsibility. Each group has a different role. And as you and I step back and we think about the kingdom of God, the place of the church in it, and even in the church, not each of us has the same role. Not each of us has the same responsibility. God has so gifted and equipped you uniquely to serve in such a way that He's honored. The problem we run into sometimes is we think everybody should be like we are. And God never intended that. God, I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God didn't make cookie-cutter Christians. He did not give us all the same gifts. He didn't make us all the same height. He didn't make us all the same weight and everything else. Some of us, He took away our hair to show the perfection of our head. And the rest He covered with hair. Amen, Brother Donald, eh? Amen. Now, you've heard that said before. I couldn't help myself, okay? The point being that we each have different roles and responsibilities. And we're going to see that again as we go through this particular text. We each have a role. And we each have a place to serve uniquely and differently. And God has placed us just as He chose to do. And we see the same thing when we think about giving financially. Let me just read a passage to you. You can go back and read it later. I was reading this just yesterday in Acts 11. In Acts 11. And this part of this verse caught me in my daily devotional time. So I wanted to just read it to you here. Verse 27 to 29. In those days, it's talking about the days of the early church, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Now listen to this. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. So in Antioch of Syria, they hear about a famine that is coming, and to show a solidarity and grace, they say, we're going to send a financial gift to Judea. And each one gave according to his or her ability. Some could give more, some could give less. There was no set amount. There was give according to your ability. Why? Because God gave some more resources than others. And it's the same principle when we come to serving and building in the kingdom. God sometimes gives some more financial resources. He gives some certain gifts and He doesn't give it to others. But God hasn't called you to serve in a way that only I can serve. And He hasn't called me to serve in a way that you're called to serve. He's called us to serve in the way He's gifted us, where He's placed us for the upbuilding of the kingdom. And so when we go through this, we're going to see that even though we've got different posts and giftings, we can each have a legitimate different reaction to experiences and opportunities. Another analogy before we get into the text. As I thought about this, I thought about the parable of the soils. You remember? Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a sower. How many sowers? Answer, one. Take seed, and He begins to cast it. How many types of seed is there? One. And as the sower casts a seed, some falls on the hard path, and the birds come and eat it up immediately. Jesus said that's like the devil. The moment the word is cast out, and it's talking about speaking and evangelizing, the devil comes and snatches it before it takes root in the heart. And then He said there's other types of soil where that same seed from the one sower hits and it falls on ground and immediately something springs up. But the problem is what? Right up under beneath it, there's hardness, there's rock. And there's no way that the plants can dig down with their roots. And the moment the sun comes out, what happens? They wither and die. Jesus said, that's like those people. They immediately hear the gospel and they rejoice. They willingly accept it. They say, praise the Lord. But the moment adversity and trial and difficulty comes, what happens? They fall away. Why? Because there was no heart change. There was no real root taking place. And He said, there's a third type of soil. The seed hits it, and as it begins to come up, what also comes up? Thorns and thistles, and it chokes out the life of the good seed. And then He said there's a fourth soil. That seed hits it, and it takes root, and it goes down deep, and all of a sudden fruit begins to appear. True fruit, good fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100. The point being that some had, there was a 30-fold in certain area, but over here there's a 100-fold. You say, well, that's not fair. Who died and made you king? Who made me king? God is king. God is sovereign. And God can bring the results where God wants to bring results. Some places He brings great results. Some places He brings good results. What you and I should be thankful for is we get to see the fruit that takes root in the heart because God has done it by His grace. None of us deserves it. And so in the same fashion, we're going to walk through this text and we're going to see these different responsibilities and reactions and roles that you and I can play and have as we work together by His grace to build the kingdom. Some various responses to the realization of God's kingdom. Three things I want to point out. First, let's look at the builders. We're going to notice three groups here. We're going to notice first the builders. Verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, remember he is the one that is more or less the civil ruler. He's not necessarily king, but he is more or less like a governor, so to speak. The son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he served in the capacity of the high priest, evidently. They made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and their brothers. So what we see here is that there's the plan to rebuild the temple. You've got at least two main leaders. You've got Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They are serving in capacities of leadership. They come up with a plan to tackle this project. It wasn't everyone doing what they felt like doing. Well, I think we should do it this way. What do y'all think? Well, no, I think we should do it this way. No, I like doing it this way. There were two men in leadership capacity, and they formulated a plan, they called their brothers together, and they said, this is how we're going to go about tackling this project. One study Bible, the ESV study Bible, said that this Yeshua here in verse 9, and Yeshua with his sons and his brothers, may be a different Yeshua than the high priest. That's just a possibility. Notice with me, if you will, we see the Levites. Remember, they were of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. They were the ones who were to supervise the work. You see that at the end of verse 8. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of God. Now, if you go through Scripture, and this is recorded in several different commentaries and study Bibles, I looked at three that said the same thing, the Nelson Study Bible, the ESV, and the NIV, all said, and you can go back to Scripture and see this, originally the minimum age for somebody to be a priest was the age of 30. You can look at that in Numbers chapter 4. Later, that age limit was dropped down 5 years to 25, and that's recorded in Numbers 8. And then later, it was lowered to 20. We see 20 here. You can see 20 in 1 Chronicles 23. Undoubtedly, it's 20 here. Why? Because there aren't many Jews left compared to what there used to be. So coming back, they've said, we can't just say 30 years old because that's going to diminish the number. So we're going to say 20. That's as low as we're going to go and upward. They're going to supervise the work. And what the priest had to do was to make sure they were doing everything according to the plan and the word of God. That was the goal. that the work was going to be completed the way that God had originally laid out in His Word. So the builders had a specific job. Now let me ask you this. Did Zerubbabel have a part to play? Yes. Did Yeshua? Yes. Did the Levites? Yes. Did the builders? Yes. Everybody was working toward a common goal. The builders were no less important than Zerubbabel and Yeshua. The leadership, they were no less important. But they had a different role than the leaders. I love when I came across the idea, and I saw this years ago in study, the idea of vocation. Once upon a time in the church, and this goes back to the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther and others, the thought was, if you really want to be spiritual, you can only be spiritual and serve God if you serve in the church. If you're a priest or a nun, everything else is second class. You're not really serving God if you serve out in the workplace. But if you really want to be spiritual, you have to be in the convent, you have to be in the monastery, you have to serve in the church. Martin Luther said that's the wrong idea. Don't put a great divide between the sacred and the secular. We're all God's people, and He's equipped us uniquely to serve in various capacities. Ezra wasn't Nehemiah, as we're going to see when we get to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah wasn't Ezra. Nathan wasn't David, and David wasn't Nathan, going back. They all had parts to play. My point is simply this. Serve God where He's placed you and how He's equipped you, whether you're a pastor or not, whether you're a preacher or not. Earlier, Ricky was talking about working on the base for years, and it appears sometimes when we do that, we think, what difference does it make? We don't know whose lives we're touching when we work where God's called us to work. He's called us to be a light and salt where He's placed us. And who knows, one day when we stand in the kingdom, when somebody doesn't come up to us and say, didn't you do thus and so? Yes. Well, I remember I watched you, or I heard you, or I saw your witness, and by God's grace He used that to open my eyes to who Jesus is. We never know whose lives God's going to use us to touch. And He's called us to serve Him where He has placed us. A glorious truth of this idea of vocation. And just so you don't forget, let me read to you again here. 1 Corinthians 12:18-20. But as it is, God has arranged each one, that is each person, of the parts in the body just as He wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Did you hear verse 18? God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as He wanted. Beloved, if God called us to build a building and He put me as the chief engineer and architect, that building wouldn't last long. Because He's not gifted me in that capacity. He has gifted certain people in certain ways to build, to lay the foundation, and it's no different here. But notice secondly here, we see the worshipers. The worshipers. Look with me at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. Can't you just say, see the builders? They're working with trowels and all their architectural instruments, shovels, everything. They look around. Here come the priests. They're toting trumpets. You can't pick up dirt with a trumpet? Wait, come on now. You mean to tell me you're coming to work with a trumpet? Yes, because that's what God called them to do. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then at the end of verse 12, they wept and shout with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So we see the worshipers. There were builders. That's the first group. They are laying the foundation. What's the most important part of the building? The foundation. You don't have a good foundation, your building's going to collapse. They lay the foundation. It's critical for the building. But no less important are the worshipers. God has designed, God has equipped, God has placed them in this people group, the Jews, in order to come and lead in worship. Here come the priests and the Levites. They're dressed in their ceremonial garb. That's what vestments is. They're coming dressed in the appropriate attire for service in the temple. It's not built yet, but by faith they believe what? It's going to be built. It's going to be back erected. And we are coming, in a sense, as first fruits to offer praise. They come with musical instrumentation. They came to lead in worship. And notice that they worshiped according to what we call the regulative principle. Look with me here at the end of verse 10. After stating they came with their trumpets and their cymbals, notice this: according to the directions of David, king of Israel. They didn't come with a shovel in one hand and a trumpet in the other. They didn't come dressed in their Dickies work pants. They came dressed for worship. They had one goal: to do what God called us to do through the words of David. We have been set apart in order to lead in worship, and that's what they do. They come to blow the trumpet, to play the cymbals, and to sing and to praise God. Notice verse 11, they sang responsively. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. That'd be like us. If Pooh wanted to do this one day, she may say, we're going to sing this verse. And when we get to the... And many of us did this as children. We used to do this in children's church all the time. One group sings one part, and one group sings another part. And you say this, and you say this. And when I point at you, you say, for He is good. And when I point at you, you say, for His steadfast love endures forever. And they sang responsively. Everybody's involved. Everybody's worshiping. Everybody's singing. Everybody's shouting. Why? Because they see the realization of God's house being rebuilt. God's brought us back to the land. He's brought us back to the land for worship. He's brought us back to the land to be the people He's called us to be. And they're only at the foundation. Can't you imagine some of them going, well, I'm just not going to sing when it's the foundation. They're going to have to get the stained glass windows up. They're going to have to dedicate the pews to my family. They're going to have to do what I want it to do. It's got to be the order I want it to be. It's got to be everything that I want, or I'm not going to be a part of it. I could see people in churches that I've been a part of saying stuff like that. Because it's all about them. Here, it's all about what God wants. It's all about God's name. You've got builders, and then you've got worshipers. You've got ones shouting. You've got ones singing. You've got ones praying. And this responsive singing is recorded many times in Scripture. You can see it at 1 Corinthians 16. In Psalm 136. You can see it in Psalm 106 and 107. The people are shouting because they see the foundation, the most important part. And I love this. It's not they're singing. I would just be honest. Can I be honest with you for a minute? I'm going to be honest with you. I've been in churches. One church I was at, there was up on the platform, there was a little short pew on this side and a little short pew on this side. You've heard me say this before. And when I came in, this is where I sat the whole time. I never sat on the front row. And every Sunday I saw people doing this. When it was singing time, they were doing this. When I was preaching, they were doing this. Dead. Not wanting to sing. And when they're singing, they're... I bet you those same people go to a football game and their team scores, they'll be hoarse the next day they've screamed so loudly. And I love football, and I've been hoarse after many a football game. My point is, beloved, these people didn't worship that way. It says they shouted. Now, I'm not saying we have to shout in church, but I'm saying if somebody wants to shout, and Miss Janice isn't here to do it today, I'm just going to reference her because she has no problem saying amen, and we all smile because that is her. You and I should have the freedom to express with a shout or amen if God has so moved us to do so. These people shouted because they saw God's plan coming to fruition. Why don't we sometimes? Because what's everybody going to think? They're going to see me. They're going to think I've just become a holy roller. We're worried about what everybody thinks of us versus worrying about what God thinks of us. We are to worship from the heart. I dare say if I was in a group of people and my wife walked up and I was not playing because I've been known to play, but I wasn't playing and I became embarrassed and tried to hide. I don't know who that is. I guarantee you she wouldn't like it too much. And if the roles were reversed, I wouldn't like it. I would not want her to be ashamed if I walked up. My point is, if we're willing to take earthly relationships into account like that, what about the one who's redeemed us? What about the one who's created us? What about the one who sustains us and leads us and guides us and holds all things by the word of His power? What about Him? These worshipers worshiped. It says they shouted so loudly. Look at the end of verse 13. The people shouted with such a great shout, the sound was heard far away. They did not care. They were overjoyed. They were full of worship. Again, I'm not saying that if we're not shouting, we're not worshiping. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that when we are so full of thanks and praise and love and adoration, if somebody shouts or if they don't shout, if somebody raises a hand, somebody says amen, the main issue is, are we honoring and glorifying God? That's the main thing. These people worshiped. The Levites, the ones with the trumpets and the cymbals and everything, worshiped and thanked God for who He is and what He had done for them. And it shouldn't be any less for us in the New Testament. They are looking in anticipation of the temple being rebuilt. Think about it. They're looking in faith, knowing the temple's going to be rebuilt. They didn't fully understand Jesus coming and dying for sins and being buried and raised again and ascending to the Father and seated at the right hand. They didn't know any of these things. We look back. We look back on all these completed acts. Now, you mean to tell me we don't have more reason to praise and thank God for who He is and what He's done? And Brother Ken, I got life gets busy. I get doing stuff. People call for my time. I'm thankful we have this to remind us of a priority. Lastly, we see the mourners. The mourners. M-O-U-R-N-E-R-S. Mourn. They mourned. Look at verse 12. But, now this is, remember, they're shouting, the end of verse 11, the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, there's that word of contrast. Most of the time it's glorious when we see it. You were dead in sin. You walked according to the course of the power of the world. But God in His great mercy. Here we see a but. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. There is a group of these people that were gathered that had witnessed the first temple built by Solomon. They weren't there when Solomon built it, but they saw it before it was destroyed. They had been taken away captive. They spent years there. They come back to the land, and now they are seeing a new temple built. But you know what? It isn't glorious like the first temple so far. And evidently they realize, because of their limited means, it's not going to be as beautiful and as ornate and as massive and everything else. And they weep. Now, it's very possible some wept with joy because God's been so good to us. Look, in spite of what we've done, look at what He's done for us. But undoubtedly some wept for joy out of shame, because they took part, or at least condoned, the idolatry before. Now God brings them back, and they're weeping with shame over what got them expelled from the land for a time. There's sadness, and there's mourning that sets in. And they mourned over so much that they had lost, so much time. And yet, God has been gracious to them. When we went through this building of the first temple years ago on Wednesday nights, we saw all of the many animal sacrifices and everything that David had prepared for Solomon, and Solomon contributed, and it was glorious. Destroyed. And now here's the second one, and the people are saddened. Beloved, you and I are called again to be builders in God's house in His kingdom. We're to be faithful where God has placed us. And at times there's going to be points for us to shout with joy and praise and worship. But you know what? There's also a place in our lives where we may mourn over sin, where we may mourn over failures and corruptions. The more you and I grow, and you've got to understand this. It took me a while to understand this. But the more you and I grow in our understanding of who God is, we grow in our understanding that we're not Him. And we grow in our understanding of who we are, naturally, in and of ourselves. And the more we grow in our understanding of who we are, the more we see our corruptions, the more we see our failures, the more we see our sinfulness, the more we see we're scared of what people think of us, the more we realize we don't exhibit and control ourselves the way we should. Our anger bursts forth. Lust bursts forth. Wrong priorities have a prominent place in our lives. We see our inconsistencies. Now, the wrong way for you and for me to respond is, nobody's perfect. It doesn't matter. At least I'm better than those people over there. Can't you just imagine the people on the lower levels of the Titanic? And the people on the upper deck, and the people on the upper deck saying, at least we're not on the lower deck. They're both going to a watery grave if they were on the Titanic. They didn't get off and get saved. My point being is that if you and I only compare ourselves to one another, we're always going to shift it to where we come out looking better. But when we compare ourselves to God, we see how far short we fall when we compare ourselves to Christ. And the more you and I grow in our walk with Christ, the more we see there's so far for us to go. We're not there yet. I think that's why Paul in Romans 7, the more he grew, the more he said, the very things I want to do, I find myself not doing them. And the things I want to do, I fall short. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ, my Lord. See, there's a proper place for mourning, but there's also a proper place for shouting and worshiping and honoring. And we see when we look at this, some were building. We see some were shouting. We see they led in worship. And then here, although they are worshiping, many of them mourn and weep because they see this house is not, this isn't like our first temple. And they probably think, wow, if we hadn't turned from God, that would still be here and we wouldn't have gone into captivity. Do you ever mourn over sins of your past? Not if you're a Christian that you're going to be punished for them. But beloved, do you honestly think there were times in Paul's life where he thought, if I could go back and not give approval to Stephen being stoned? You ever think he felt that way? I believe he did. You ever think Peter said, oh, I wish I hadn't denied my Lord Jesus 3 times. I bet he did. We don't live in the past, but we learn from it. And I believe there's a sense in this is happening there. And it's when we think about those things, we come back to one of the most glorious verses, in my opinion, in Scripture. I quote it quite often to myself and with you. If you don't know this verse, you should. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that truth. Beloved, God has equipped you and me and placed us in a body for the building up of His kingdom and the spreading of the gospel. Serving Him. Question is, are you doing it or are you making excuses why you can't? In a moment, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together. And in the Scriptures where we consider that, it says we should not partake in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner is simply in a way that is not honoring and pleasing to God, just as they here were honoring divisions within the body. And Paul says, don't partake it in such a way. If you don't know Christ, please don't partake of the supper in just a moment. But if you do know Christ, you and I are bid to come to the table. Only perfect people, if they were the only ones permitted, none of us would be partaking of the Lord's Supper. Amen. We come remembering the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.